How much is enough? I think the answer would vary whether you are a believer or not. In 1958, August, I arrived in New York City from Germany at the age of 23. I had a major problem. I didn't know the English language. I couldn't even say I don't speak English. All I could say is, no English, no English. The few words I knew is chewing gum, coffee, cigarettes, as I learned during World War II in Germany. But I came with a great desire to make lots of money. Because, you see, in Germany, they tell you that all Americans are millionaires. America is the country where the milk and honey flows, and if you want to be rich, you got to go to America. Now, what am I going to do? I arrived on Wednesday, and I said to my uncle, I want to work. I want to make money. And he thought the only place for me to work would be a German restaurant. And it just happens to be that there was a large German restaurant in Forest Hills, New York. And I went there on Thursday, and I saw the boss, and I said, you know, I'd do anything, wash dishes, whatever you want me to do. And he looked at me, and he said, you know, we need a busboy. Do you have a pair of black pants, a white shirt, and a bow tie? And I said, my uncle said, yes, we'll get that. And so on Friday, I started to work as a busboy. I was proud. It was wonderful. The great thing about it is I made $50 a week on tips. Now, maybe that doesn't mean much to you, but back then, the gallon of gas was 27 cents a gallon. The reason I know that, my 51 Volkswagen, when I filled it up 10 gallons, it was less than $3. So $50 was quite a bit of money, plus the fact all the food we could eat. And you know, as I worked as a busboy and I looked at those $50 just about every week, I thought to myself, boy, if I could make $100 a week, I'd be rich. About 5 weeks into my busboying, the boss called me up and said, Carl, tomorrow you're going to wear a black suit. You're going to be a waiter. And lo and behold, I made $100 a week. I thought I arrived. But you know, in the back of my mind, I thought, wouldn't it be something to make $150 a week? You guessed it. The boss called me in and he said, I've been watching you. You're good with people. As a matter of fact, you're a good worker. You're what we need. We want to groom you as a manager. But in order to be a manager, you have to know every facet of the restaurant business. So tomorrow, you're going to put your white jacket on again, and you're going to be a bartender. Now, the reason this is so important is because 700% of the profit in the restaurant business is liquor. You see, if you sell one bottle of beef eater gin, you buy seven new ones, and it doesn't spoil. So I got there as a bartender, and you know, I was very successful. And the reason I was so successful is because during the day, who goes to the bar but people with problems? And the reason they come to the bar is because they want to share their problems. And of course, I didn't understand, but I had a sympathetic agreement. I always agreed. And the tips were good. So to make a long story short, I did make more than $150 a week on tips. And then I thought, wouldn't it be something to make $200 a week? Do you get the idea? See, the problem was, whenever I reached my goal, I was no longer satisfied. I wanted more. I was discontent. So again, let me ask you the question. How much is enough? You know, they asked Nelson Rockefeller when he was one of the wealthiest Americans. He didn't hesitate. He said, just a little bit more. Orson Bean, a veteran actor from the 50s who wrote several books, he wrote his autobiography, and he entitled this, Too Much is Not Enough. You see, human nature and our sin nature will never be fully satisfied. We always want a bit more because we are discontent. Now look, Adam and Eve had a perfect environment, a perfect health, a perfect marriage, a perfect garden, perfect food, daily fellowship with God Himself. Yet they soon believed the lie that God did not provide everything they needed for their present and future happiness. Now, if Adam and Eve were discontent in paradise, what hope is there for us? except for God's spiritual insight. In order for us to gain God's spiritual insight, I want you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Now, Paul there is writing to the Philippians to thank them for the gift he received from them. So in verse 10, we read, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, unless your Spirit teaches us, there will be no teaching. So we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, so that we may apply the truth contained in your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit would not only prepare our hearts to receive the message, but he would be the one who teaches us. Grant us your grace as we worship you this morning. Direct my thoughts and my words as I proclaim your truth contained in your infallible word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Now take special note what Paul said in the scripture we just read. He said, "I have learned the secret of being content." Here in America, we just love secrets. Our ears perk up when somebody says, "I have a secret I want to share with you." So what is a secret? Now, a secret is something you tell everybody one person at a time. You know, the advertising world capitalizes on the word secret. The tabloids in the supermarkets are full of secrets. The secret diet of the stars. The secret pill that cures cancer. You know, I would never buy any of those magazines, but I can read pretty fast while standing in line. So, today we have sermons on the secret of power, the secret of prayer, the secret of building a great church. You know, I don't even like the word secret, but Paul used the word secret. He said, "I have learned a secret. I've learned to be content, whatever my circumstances." So what is contentment? It's a very interesting word. The root word in Greek is akeo. Akeo. And that what it means is to suffice, to be sufficient. It means to be satisfied, to be at peace with yourself. See, one of our problems in society today is that discontentment of people, and this goes along with covetousness. See, not only are we discontent, but we covetous. The truth of the matter is that everyone here today, you are either content or you're covetous. There's no in-between. Now, the word covetousness does not only apply to money. It simply means that you are not satisfied with what you have, and you're trying your best to get more. See, many people I know are discontent in their jobs, their homes, their marriages, their lives. And discontentment in the home can cause strife, anger, hostility, and bring about separation and divorce. Discontent in a person's life can create such tension and disharmony that it can make you sick. As a matter of fact, doctors tell us that bitterness is one of the major contributing factors of arthritis. Now, I'm not saying if you have arthritis, you're bitter. But what I'm saying is, that is one of the major factors. That's what medical science tells us. Now, Adam and Eve, because of discontentment, lost paradise. Lucifer, the most beautiful angel, fell because he was discontent. I have to say that many Christians I know are discontent. How can you tell it? By the way they talk, by their attitude. They're just not satisfied with what they have. They're always comparing themselves with other folks. I think Benjamin Franklin said, "Discontentment makes the rich man poor, while contentment makes the poor man rich." So the great pearl is contentment. I believe every person, whether they call it or not, they long and yearn for contentment. And Paul is a man who found it. He said, I have learned to be content, whatever my circumstances. Now, in order to develop our theme today, learning the secret of contentment, I want to share with you three simple things, 3 points. First one, there is a secret of contentment. It's not a tabloid cover, and Paul found it. As I already stated earlier, the word content means sufficient. The idea of being sufficient or self-contained, needing no outside assistance. I want you to notice how Paul states it. In verse 10, he says, I'm rejoicing in the gift you sent me. And then he immediately says, right after this, he says, not that I speak from want. In other words, he doesn't want them to misunderstand. He's rejoicing that the Philippians had given him a gift, but he wants them to know that the joy comes from his contentment, not from the gift. He wants them to know that he wasn't worried and concerned running to the mailbox 3 times a day and see if the check is in the mail. How so? Look what he said in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want. Why? Because I have learned whatever my state, whatever my circumstances, I am self-contained, I am sufficient, satisfied, needing no outside assistance. He knew his sufficiency was in Christ. And you know, we say it all the time, but do we believe it? As Christians, we are sufficient. We are sufficient, regardless what our circumstances. This is the great truth. In the ancient world, the word was used for cities that were self-contained. In other words, they had their own water supply, they had their own food supply. So when the army went to war against that city, they would surround it, cut off their supply routes, and they would wait out and starve them out. So if that city was self-contained, or if that city was a contented city, they could not be starved out, because they were independent of outside circumstances. This is what Paul means when he says, I've learned to be self-contained, that I have within me everything I need to make life livable, and I don't have to depend upon outside circumstances. Whatever the circumstances are, it will not affect me one way or the other. I maintain my equilibrium through any kind of circumstances. Now, wouldn't it be a good thing for us to say, in good times or in bad times, do we differ? Are we as quick to praise God in bad times as we are in good times? You know, I remember sitting in church one day, and behind me were two women. They were talking. Of course, I couldn't overhear what they were saying. Evidently, one of the mother's boy had been in a terrible car wreck, and another boy in this car had been killed. And this one woman said to the mother, oh, I'm so glad your boy's all right. And she said, yes, God is so good. God is good. We know that. God is good. But I couldn't help in wondering what the other mother was saying, whose son was killed. You think she was saying, God is so good? And I could not help wondering, if that mother's son had been killed, would she have been saying, God is so good? You see? You see, there's something about maintaining your equilibrium, regardless what the circumstances, that you are the same in good times as in bad times. This is what Paul is saying. The outward circumstances had no effect on me. The world could say to me, Paul, if you don't bow down and worship and go our way, we'll take everything away, all your possession. And Paul says, oh, no, no, you can't do that, because I am content. I have everything I need. Paul could say no to the world and temptation. Why? Because I have everything I need. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. I am self-contained. I am not dependent upon favorable circumstances, and I am not affected by unfavorable circumstances. Paul has learned the secret. I have learned to be content. And that's what contentment means. It means finding within yourself everything you need to make life worth living. Now, if your joy, and I say this carefully, I thought a lot about it. If your joy depends upon how your kids are doing, you have learned to be content. See, it's hard to have joy when your teenage son runs off, when there's rebellion, and you let that circumstance ruin your life. And you let that circumstance dominate your every thought. You can't be happy and you can't experience joy unless everything is perfect in your life. And if your joy depends upon your condition of your job, you haven't learned to be content. Contentment is discovering that you are sufficient in Christ. And there's a great biblical principle. If you need it, you have it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. If you need it, you have it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. As a Christian, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. He is your sufficiency. You know, the Bible says that we are joint heirs of Christ. Now, honestly, let me ask you, have you ever thought about what that means, to be a joint heir with Christ? Really, have you ever thought about it? Now, we know that Christ is the creator of this marvelous universe, and we know he owns everything. And he calls us heir? That makes us co-owners, if I understand the Bible right. We own the world. How rich are we? Over in Europe somewhere lived a very rich, wealthy man. He lived in a castle on top of a hill, and regardless what window he looked out, everything he saw, acres and acres of beautiful countryside, he could say, it is all mine. He had many servants, and he loved horses. They called him Sir George. So the richest man in the great big valley was sitting down for breakfast one morning when all of a sudden he heard the front doorbell ring. Getting up from his breakfast, he went to the front door, pulling back the old bolt. He threw open the door and he saw who would be there at this odd time in the morning. It was John, a servant who minded his horses. "Hello, John, what's wrong? Anything wrong with the horses?" The old man stood there with his cap in his hand, looking up, and said, "No, Sir George. Could I speak with you?" "Sure, John. What's wrong? Come on in." And soon the two men were standing on that plush, lovely carpet. And slowly John blurred out the reasoning for his coming. He said, "Sir George, last night I had a dream. A vivid dream. I was so impressed and stirred by it, I felt I had to tell you." "Well, what is it?" "God seemed to tell me last night that the richest man in the valley is going to die at midnight tonight. I hope I didn't bother you. I hope I just had to tell you." "What's that, John? What do you say? The richest man in the valley is going to die at midnight tonight?" "Oh, John, you don't need to worry about it. I'm all right. Don't worry about me. I don't believe in dreams anyhow. I think this is just, oh, don't you worry about it." "You're not offended, sir? I'm so sorry I offended you, but I just had to come and tell you." So John turned around, went back to his horses. Everybody knew him as Godly John, the man who had brought up his family, the man who never made more than $15, the man who stood in the little valley chapel to pray for the folks around him every day, the man who read his Bible and pondered the Word of God. He was known throughout the district as Godly John. Yet Sir George never darkened the door of a church. He never bowed his knee in prayer. He went back to his breakfast this morning. He tried to forget the words, but he couldn't. Throughout the morning, these words, "the richest man in the valley is going to die at midnight," gripped his mind. So after breakfast, he got on his horse. He went to town. And guess what? He stopped by the doctor's office. He came in and said, "Hi, Doc. I just happened to be in town, and I thought, it's been a while since I had a checkup, so why don't you give me a little checkup?" Doc went up, took his stethoscope, his blood pressure pad, his examination pad, and after a while he said, "Oh, you fit like a fiddle. You give you many, many more years. Nothing wrong with you." "I knew it, I knew, but I just happened to come to town and I just thought it's good to have a checkup. By the way, Doc, are you free tonight? Why don't you join me for dinner? And after dinner, we smoke a pipe and we talk a little bit." "Fine, Doc. See you around 8 or so." Right through the day, he could not forget the words of Godly John. And he was glad when doctor arrived. And soon they were sitting by a lovely meal. At 9, they sat by the fireplace and they smoked a pipe and they talked a bit. Slowly, it got 11, past 11:30, and Doc said, I think I must be going. Oh, why not see the day out with me? It's only a half hour. Let's have a brandy for the road, just a shot of brandy. I've so enjoyed the time with you. So just stay for one after drink. And soon it was 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And all of a sudden, outside the hall, the big grandfather clock began to chime the midnight hour. After the last chime rang out, Doc jumped up and said, I must be going. I have a busy day tomorrow. Sir George patted him on the back and said, Doc, you never know how much your visit has meant to me. I'm so glad you came and spent the time with me. It was wonderful, a wonderful evening. He helped him with his coat, and he saw him out into the night. And when he bolted the big door, it was 10 past midnight. And he stood at the curb and he said, what a fool I've been, worrying all day about godly John's word. Ha, ha, ha. Doc said, I have many years ahead of me, and I'm fit like a fiddle. So he went upstairs, and he was just about ready to take off his coat. And the doorbell rang downstairs. Good God, he said. It's amazing how God comes out, you know, when you're a bit frightened. Who is that? He went downstairs, and as he pulled back, oh, it's probably Doc. He must have forgotten something. As he opened the door, he saw a weeping girl with a shawl around her head. And he said, what's wrong? The pathetic boy said, Mother sent me to tell you that Father died at midnight tonight. She thought you ought to know. Your father died at midnight? Now let's see, who are you? Well, my father is known as Godly John. He works for you. He minds your horses. Godly John died at midnight tonight? I'm sorry. Tell your mother. I'll be down first thing in the morning. If there's anything I can do for you, I'll do it. And the weeping girl turned around and walked away into the night. He closed the big door, pushed the bolt into place, and he stood back on that same old carpet. And all of a sudden, something strange swept over him. And his hand went up to his head. Oh, God, what a fool I've been! All day I thought I was the richest man in the valley. And it was Godly John who is rich in faith and rich in service for God. He was going to be taken. And I, who never laid up any treasure in heaven, I thought I was the richest man. Oh, what a fool! What a fool I've been. The richest people in all the world are those who have a living relationship with Christ. We are, you are, a child of the King. Ambassadors for Christ. You know, at times ago when I was flying and somebody said, who are you? I said, ambassador. Ambassador? You're old enough, you know. What country? I said, the world. The world? I said, yeah, I'm an ambassador for Christ. Normally that stopped it right there. But it's true. We are ambassadors. You see, we are joint heirs with Christ. You know, if that doesn't grip you, nothing will. So, number one, there's not only a secret of contentment, but here it is. It's a secret, number two, that must be learned. Do I hear I was afraid you're going to say that? Notice Paul did not say, I heard the secret or anybody told me the secret. He said, I've learned the secret. Now, in the Greek word for learned in verse 11 is different than in verse 12. See, in verse 11, where Paul says he has learned to be content, the word learned here is the ordinary word for learned. But when we come to verse 12, when he says, I have learned the secret, he uses a different word, an unusual word. It's used in the mystery religion of that day, and what it means is to be initiated into some great mystery. In other words, you are a member of a certain religion. As a matter of fact, it reminds me of the guys with the funny hats. Masons, right. You know, now, they had secrets. If any of you know about Masons or maybe been a Mason. As a Mason, you could not divulge the secret of Masonry to anybody. But when you joined the Masonry, there were certain degrees, I think 32, 33 degrees I heard once. And you learn and you learn and you learn. And as you move off the ladder, you are initiated into certain secrets. Now, this is the word Paul is using, and it always implies a long, difficult learning process, you see? You see, you don't get contentment by saying, Lord, give me contentment. And God says, here it is. I wish it were so, but it's not so. It's a secret that must be learned. And it's always a slow and difficult process. And you don't learn it overnight, and you can't cram for the final examination. So what's the process? Yeah, of course, we go back to Scripture. The very next verse, let's look at the curriculum, the school that Paul went through. Verse 12. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Notice the opposites, the extremes. Paul says, there have been times when I have been abased, when I had nothing. And then there were times when I had everything, when I lived in abundance. Times when I was hungry, and times when I was so stuffed, I thought I could never eat another bite of food for the rest of my life. He's gone to the extremes. And here's what he learned. Now, here's what he learned. This is important. He learned that having nothing did not diminish him. And having everything did not enhance him. Understand? Having nothing did not diminish him. And having everything did not enhance him. You could take away from Paul everything, but you could not take away from him. You could give to Paul everything, but you did not add a single thing to him. You understand what he's saying? He was sufficient. I don't think you and I can learn to be content until we have gone through the extremes of life. See, all of us had those good times, right? Those prosperous times. And I'm sure all of us had those hit bottom times, those dry times, those hard times. We've gone to the extremes of life, haven't we? We have known joy and we have known heartaches. We've laughed and we've cried. You see, God is teaching us through these difficult times. This is His way of perfecting us. You and I need to understand that for the believer, nothing is incidental and nothing is accidental. For God has a purpose for everything He's doing in your life. And if you are right now going through hard times, He's teaching you something. And even if you go through prosperous time, He's teaching you something. In other words, God is saying to us, if we are content by having everything, doesn't add anything to it, and by losing everything, doesn't take away anything from us. Do you believe that? Isn't that comforting to realize you can't lose anything? That set me free when I understood that concept. Now, I know this is exactly opposite of what the world believes. See, having is being. The more you have shows who you are. Don't we judge people by the cars they're driving, by the homes they live in? And when you apply for a job, you don't go in cutaway jeans and tank tops, do you? Maybe you know, times have changed. No, you go as you dress up and you want to impress because you know you're going to be judged by the way you look. You want to make a good impression, you see? This is the way the world thinks. The problem is the church is fallen into that and we think the same way. And then we wonder, you see, we have adopted the way of the world, and we wonder why the church has lost its power. Contentment is a secret that must be learned. You learn it through the extremities of life. The world's way of contentment is what? Increasing your possession. God's way of contentment is decreasing your desires. There is a secret of contentment. Secondly, that secret must be learned. And thirdly, what is the secret? What is the secret? Now, whenever I study Scripture, and I come across passages or verses, and I just don't understand it. I just don't know what God is saying, but I want to know what He's saying, because I think it's important. I find, more often than not, all I have to do is read on. God has a way of telling us in the very next verse what we don't understand in the verse before. Here's the same thing. What is the secret? Now let's go to the very next verse, verse 13. I can do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens me. I think at times we have misunderstood and misquoted this verse. We have taken it out of context. We have saying that I can do anything. I can do any job. I can move mountains. I can perform miracles. I can do all things through Christ. And if you take it out of context, and if you use it that way, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Paul is talking about the extremities of life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, the word do means to be of full health, to be vigorous. Let me give you a very good translation of this word. Now, Phillips, he has a way sometimes of hitting the mark. And I think he did it right here. Verse 13, he says, I am ready for anything through Christ who pours his strength in me. I am ready, whatever the circumstances, plenty or want. I am ready for anything through Christ who pours his strength in me. What Paul is saying, bring it on. I am sufficient in Christ. I am ready for anything that the world throws at me. Why? Because Christ is constantly infusing me with his power and with his strength. So through Christ, I am ready for anything. Ready? Christ is the secret. I know that maybe you wanted some formula. I'm sorry, I can't give you a formula or some kind of a program. It would be easy, but that's not, it's just not the way it is. The secret is a person, not a formula, and the person is Christ. Now, in order to make this practical, these three steps, I'd like to give you a couple of applications. See, for us, in order to learn the secret of contentment, we first have to establish a biblical level of contentment. Unless we establish a biblical level of contentment, we never know what it is, what it means to be content. And of course, we do this by looking at God's Word. And the Scripture happens to be full of it. And I'm just going to use a couple of them, okay? We start off with 1 Timothy 6. 6. That's a good one. It says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by, and here comes our word, contentment. How do you accompany godliness with contentment? How do you do that? Simply by believing that you are sufficient in Christ. You see? Now, if you need it, you have it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Now, the very next verse is interesting. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. You know, I just love this verse. You know why I love this so much? Because there are so many people in this world who are non-believers. They're running around, and they're saying, you can't take it with you. And I said, hey, they're quoting the Bible, and yet they're non-believers. You can't take it with you. Now let's go to verse 8. We want to establish a biblical level of contentment. And if we have, wow, wait a minute. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content? You mean to tell me if we just have food and clothing, we consider ourselves sufficient as having everything that we possibly need? Hey, I didn't say it. I did not say that. God said it. If I would have said it, you could argue with me, you see? And maybe you win the argument. Are you willing to argue with God? He clearly and simply states in His Word, and if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now we know God can't lie. Throughout Scripture we read, if somebody is hungry, feed him. If somebody is naked, clothe him. Let me just give you one or two more, just to see this is not an isolated incident. James 2, 15 and 16. If your brother or sister is without clothing and in need of food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is it? Food and clothing. And just one more, Matthew 6, 31. Do not be anxious in saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Food. Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? Food and clothes. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek for. And your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's always food and clothing. Food and clothing. Now I know our first reaction, if we're honest, will be, but wait, Lord, don't I need a job? Don't I need a house to live in? I mean, that's a fair question, right? Lord's response is, if you need anything other than food and clothing, trust me. Now see, our problem is trust. See, faith is the core of the Christian life. We are told to walk by faith and not by sight. You see? But it's so much easier to walk by sight. Somebody once said, you never trust God until you have to. I think that person is true. See, we don't trust God. What we rely upon our possessions. And what happens? There's no joy in our life. You see? A joy comes by walking in faith. You see? So, we have to establish a biblical level of contentment. Now, here's a practical question. Does this mean we should not have any entertainment or material possession? And of course not. There are many people in Scripture which are rich. Do you know that we can go places, do things, buy things, have things? I think this about covers it. If God has blessed us with a nice home, material possession, a nice vacation, there's nothing in the Bible that says that they are in itself sinful. But here we go. God's word clearly states that the level of your contentment better be with food and clothing. And you better not having any of these things, going any of those places or buying any of those things unless you can stand before God with confidence in your heart and say three things. They're on your bulletin, I think. Maybe they're not. Three things. They are within my God-given means. In other words, God provided them for you. You didn't get them by hooks and crooks. Okay? Or go in debt over your head. They are within your God-given means. Secondly, they do not violate your God-given priority. Now, you might have the means, but if it would violate your God-given priority, guess what? It's sin. And thirdly, they do not violate our God-given conscience. See, one of the beautiful things is God gave all of us a conscience. We know right from wrong, right? Because he gave us a conscience. As a matter of fact, one of the most interesting things was 2 weeks ago we had a national election, right? Now, if you listen to the news into the campaign, the issues were the war, the economy, health care, Social Security. And then when the voting was over and the exit polls had been known, what was the number one issue? Moral value was the issue in this election. The Americans still have a conscience. So, you can go places, do things, buy things, have things, if they are within your God-given means, they do not violate your God-given priority, and they do not violate your God-given conscience. Now, I know that everybody in this room, I know that, has more than food and clothing. Because God gave you more, and the reason he gave it to you, so you can use it for ministry. You see, that's what God does. He gives us more so we can be blessed by using it for ministry. In other words, laying up treasures in heaven. Money, talent, time. Because we are called to be good stewards of what God has entrusted us with. So now, once we establish the level of our contentment, a biblical level, now, here comes the hard thing. Secondly, we have to maintain this level of contentment. See, the problem is when God blesses us with more, which we all have been, we raise our level. Okay? And what happens when we raise our level? Maybe we violate the first thing. We no longer have a biblical level of contentment. And then when things don't go so well, what happened? Discontentment. See, we haven't learned to be content. So therefore, we need to maintain a level of contentment. But how do we do this? Again, three things. First of all, we have to believe that we are sufficient in Christ. If you need it, you have it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Secondly, we need to avoid comparing with others, like things and people. Do you know who lives next door to comparing? It's coveting. And you know who lives next door to coveting? Idolatry. When we expect from possessions or people what only God can give us, we turn them into idols and become guilty of idolatry. Let me give you an example. If we expect security of peace or peace of mind from money, we make money our idol, right? Because only God can give security and peace of mind. Only God can do that. If you're here without God, you have no security whatsoever. And if you are in Christ, you are as secure as you ever can be, regardless how much money you have. Thirdly, by the way, that's a bad neighborhood. I don't want to live in there. Remember now, comparing, covetous, idolatry, and discontentment. That's a bad neighborhood, regardless of what real estate prices are going. It's not going up. Now, thirdly, important, very important. We need to distinguish between two words, two simple words, need and desire. I'm going to just show you how important it is to use the right terminology for believers. Let's say I come to you and I say, you know, my car is getting old, it rattles, it has over 100,000 miles. You know, I really need a new car. Now, you wouldn't fault me, right? You probably agree with me. I bet you did. Most of you would agree with me. You know, we use this terminology all the time. You know how subtle and deceptive using this word could be if we use it wrongfully and unbiblically? If you go around and say, boy, I sure need a new car, and I sure need this, and I sure need that, what you're saying is, Lord, I have a lot of unmet needs. Let me give you a biblical truth. A Christian has no unmet needs because our Heavenly Father meets all our needs in His perfect timing. A Christian has no unmet needs. To say that we have needs is to say to God, you have failed to meet our needs. Now let me ask you this, as a believer, you have eternal life. You have His infinite mercy and grace. You have a home in heaven. You are joined there with Christ. Are you willing to go to God and say, thank you, but I need this and I need this? I mean, this is, you see what I'm saying? When we really think about it. Now, how do we do it? See, the only thing Christians, they don't have any unmet needs. The only thing Christians have is desires. Okay, so we come to God and He says, I don't really need a new car, but I sure would like a new car. See, don't try to hide your feelings. Tell God you would like a new car. And you know what God is saying? Beautiful scripture in Philippians 4. He says, don't be anxious about anything. But in all things, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request, your desires be known unto me. See, just to change one word can change your life. If you're changing it according to biblical principles, and then God can help but bless you. Now, let me conclude. I want to conclude with a true story of a well-known English preacher, Dr. George Duncan. He's now in heaven. It's a true story about a man who knew him. Most of you probably heard the story, but you know what the old saying is, repetition is good for the soul. So bear with me. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. When the war broke out, the son went to war. He was a very courageous soldier, and he died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply about his only son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hand. He said, sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart, and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art. The young man held out his package. I know it isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this. The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by this young man. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. "Oh, no, sir, I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift." A few years later, the man died. There was a great auction of his paintings. Many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having the opportunity to purchase one for their collection. On the platform sat the painting of the son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "Who will start the bidding for the picture of the son? Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will somebody bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? 100, 200? Another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts. Go on with the real bids." But still the auctioneer continued. "The son, the picture of the son, who will take the picture?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was a longtime gardener, a gardener of the man, and he knew his son. And he had 10 pounds in his pocket, and he says, "I would love to have that painting." 10 pounds. Being poor, it's all he could afford. "We have 10. Who bid 20? "Give it to him for 10. Let's see the masters. 10 bid. Who will bid 20? The crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for the collection. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, going twice, sold for 10 pounds. A man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry, the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry, when I was called to conduct the auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. And I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought the painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. The man who took the son got everything." God gave his son 2,000 years ago to die on a cruel cross. The son. You will never know that Jesus is all you need until he's all you got. The secret of living a contented life in Christ. Is as he constantly infuses us with his strength. This is the secret. Christ is the secret. I hope that you are here today and you know him as your personal Lord and Savior, because then you can also learn to be content. Our gracious Heavenly Father, oh, we know that you are gracious. We know of your never-ending grace and mercy, of your wisdom far beyond our comprehension, that you know what each of us need exactly when we need it. Father, more than anything else, we want to be known as people who love Jesus, a people who could honestly say, "I'm contented in Jesus. He's all I ever need. He's the one who truly satisfies my soul." Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has never come to the foot of the cross, who has never tasted of your goodness, speak to their hearts. Draw them to the fountain of life, life eternal. Open their eyes and hearts so that they may see themselves as sinners. Sinners in desperate need of a Savior who says, "All who call upon my name shall be saved." Thank you for your infinite love. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who came to seek and save those who are lost. Amen.